is joy right there. Like, he said it right at the end when he said, money can't buy that. That's joy, just pure joy. He's going to go tell his mom when he gets that. That's good stuff. You know, it likely wasn't the only source of joy for that young man, but it was one of the sources of joy in his life. Now, I want you to think for a moment, what is your source of joy? What is it in your life that really truly brings you great joy? And for some people, maybe it's material things and success, or maybe prosperity or health, or still others find great joy in their friends and their family. None of those things are bad in and of themselves. The Bible even says that we are to put our hope, if I can get one more, there we go. Put our hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, God has given us so many great things to enjoy while we live our lives here on earth. But our ultimate source of joy can't be the gifts that God gives to us. And we can see that in that same verse when we look at the entire thing. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So our ultimate source of joy can't be the many wonderful gifts that God gives to us. The ultimate source must be God himself. That's the source of our joy. Paul is saying, in essence, pin all your hopes on God because he has already proven that he can deliver. I'd like you to take another moment here and think a little bit about the Christians that you know and hang out with a lot. And if you're a believer, include yourself in that thought process, because you hang out with yourself quite a bit. You spend a lot of time there, don't you? So, thinking of those people, would you honestly say that those people have a lot of joy in their life? Do they have a lot of joy? And I'm not saying that they never get down, or that they have a bad day or something like that, or that they never get sorrowful or grieving or whatever. I mean to simply ask you that overall, in the lives of those people as a whole, are they joyful people? Now, if you're like me, you can easily answer an emphatic yes to that question. I know a lot of really joyful believers. In fact, we have a lot of really joyful believers here in this church body, and I'm so thankful for that. But in the back of our minds, we might know one or two people that maybe don't fit into that category of being generally joyful people. Maybe you're here this morning and you yourself aren't feeling like you have all that much joy going on in your heart. I don't know. Tim Keller is one of my favorite theologians, and he says this. He says, joy is the essence of Christianity. And I think that's true. Joy is the essence of Christianity. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors, and he says this about joy. He says, joy is the serious business of heaven. And I agree with that as well. Last week we began a series called Flavor, where we're studying from Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit. And we talked about how the fruit has a unique place in our diets because it's often both good to us and also good for us. Right? And so we get to see how God often uses the fruit of the Spirit in our lives to demonstrate his character to those who are far from him. And so the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those things are character traits that make a person's life flavorful to those around us. And today we're approaching that second fruit of the Spirit, joy. And I have every reason to believe from reading God's word that God is a God of joy. And not only is he a God of joy, but he wants us to be full of joy as well. In fact, in John 15:11, Jesus, God's son, said that everything that he has ever said was for that very purpose. He says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So it's clear that we are to be a people of joy. That's God's intent and his hope for our lives. But I also know the reality of life in this world, this fallen world. I know that we all face difficulties from time to time. And for some of us, that might be even right now, today, this morning. As I was preparing for today and thinking about that reality, I wondered what it might be like to be in that position, that difficult place in our life where we're feeling like we can't even grasp joy in our hearts. It's just beyond reach. And then to be faced on Sunday morning with a message that is talking about how as believers we are to be full of joy. And I imagine that it's not very easy. Not in the least. And there may be even some resentment coming up as you hear this message this morning. And I know that's possible because guess what? I've been there. I've sat in that seat and been in a place of despair or a place of disappointment, sadness, and heard a message on joy, and I know what that's like. And I know that I'll probably need somebody to remind me again of these truths sometime when I'm in that spot again, because it's going to happen again. This world is fallen. There's pain in there. Jesus tells us that very thing in the next chapter, John 16, just after telling us that his desire for us is to be full of joy. So bear in mind as we get into this today that no one is immune to bad days. I'm not saying that that's the case or that it should be the case. No one is immune to bad news. We all have many things in common, and one of them is that we all have bad days. Now, some of us have bad weeks, maybe even bad months or bad years. It happens. And the question for us isn't, am I ever going to get bad news or have a bad day? The question is this: how am I going to respond to those bad days, those bad weeks and years? James gives us advice on how to respond to it, and he says this about it. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We're supposed to count it all joy, right? It says that we're supposed to do that we might be lacking nothing, that we won't be missing anything in our lives. And it sounds strange to us because you never hear someone going around, you know, I've got this in my life, and I've got this in my life. And I just need one more thing. I just need something really sorrowful to complete me. No one does that, do they? No one goes around saying those things. I want something bad to happen so that I can be complete. But that's what James says here, is that we are to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, because that will complete our lives and make us perfect. It's an odd concept. But what he's saying is when my tire is flat, I'm to respond with joy. When my kids aren't responding how I wish they would respond, I'm to respond in joy. When my coworker or my boss is not treating me very well, I am to respond with joy. When I lose a loved one, I am to respond in joy. It's a hard teaching, isn't it? Now please understand, though, in all this, that joyfulness is not the same as happiness. It's not the same thing. Being full of joy and being happy are not the same. In fact, there are very big differences. Happiness is external. Joy is internal. Happiness is based on chance. Joy is based on choice. And the biggest difference of all, in my opinion, is this, is that happiness depends on circumstance. Joy depends on Christ. I've heard of happiness described as bubbles rising in water. They're light, they're airy, they're kind of fun, but they're fleeting. And joy is the oxygen. It's always present. It's there the whole time. It's what makes happiness visible and the pain bearable to us. Happiness just passes through. It's transient. We feel it from time to time, but it doesn't stick around very long. But joy is meant to be present to the very fiber of our souls. So how do I become a joyful person? And how do I stay joyful? How do I get the joy, 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 joy down in my heart to stay, right? I joke, and I was figuring we might have sung that this morning, and maybe we will later on, I don't know. But when we're going through a difficult time, it can be sometimes really tough. It can seem like an impossibility to us that we can be truly joyful on the inside when it feels like we're falling apart on the outside, can't it? And when we're in that place of despair, feeling like we have no clue about what happiness and joy ever even felt like, let alone feeling like we can grasp it in our lives, we can benefit from what Scripture has to say about getting and keeping joy in our lives. The Bible says that when it comes to joy versus momentary happiness, or even joy versus whatever we're facing at the moment, is a matter of focus. It's a matter of perspective and where we're looking. And in order to get and keep joy in our lives, we have to take our eyes off our circumstances and put them on to our Creator. And that's the key takeaway for today. To be a joyful person, I need to focus less on my circumstances and more on my Creator. To be a joyful person, I need to focus less on my circumstances and more on my Creator. That's the key, because joy doesn't come from our circumstances. It doesn't come from us. I don't know anyone that's ever gotten joy from their circumstances. Happiness maybe, but not joy. And I know I've been guilty of it too, but when we get to a place where we keep looking at these circumstances of our lives and we keep our eyes focused on all that stuff and we're searching for joy, we're going over the fine details, we're parsing the major and the minor details of how we got there and what's going on and how we can fix it or what's likely going to happen as a result of it, we're not going to find joy. We can't find joy looking at our circumstances, good or bad. It's kind of like going to the dump and searching everywhere in the dump for that a brand new couch that's perfect for watching the game. It doesn't work, you know? All we see instead around us is this pile of garbage that's surrounding our lives. There's no nice, new, comfortable couch found in the dump. And the couches that we can see, they're all dirty, they're smelly, they look like a monkey upholstered it or something like that. And there's cushions missing, the frame is sagging, there's springs poking up through parts of it. It doesn't even resemble what we're after. But there we are, we're desperately searching. And we're thinking, you know, if I can only sort through this mess clearly and for long enough, I will find the joy that I'm looking for. It sounds silly, but it's true. That's how we act sometimes, isn't it? Focusing on our circumstances and looking for joy. But joy doesn't come from our circumstances, good or bad, any more than than the world's best couch comes from the dump. Joy comes from God. And we're told that over and over again in Scripture. One of those places that comes to mind is when an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds in a field one night and told them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." God brought joy back to a fallen world by bringing his son Jesus to earth. That's good news for you and for me, for all the world, it says. That's good news. Joy comes from God. He is the source. And if I want to be a joyful person, I need to look less at my circumstances and more at my Creator. And I know that's not easy. The trouble of the world, they push and crowd their way into our lives and they stack up higher and higher until it seems like we can't see anything but our troubles in this life sometimes. But in John 15 and 16, Jesus tells us how we can recapture joy in our lives when we feel like we lost it, or even how to get joy if we feel like we've never had joy in our lives. And the first thing he says is that in order to be a joyful person is that I have to decide to be joyful. The Gospel of John teaches us about the life and work of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't already done so, grab your Bibles this morning and turn there to John 16 this morning. And there's extras on the tables and in the rows and things there if you need one. In John chapters 15 and 16, we get to see some of the final teachings that Jesus gave to people before going to the cross. And his disciples were really still pretty clueless about what was going on and about how everything was going to go down in this. And so Jesus was trying to prepare them for what was going to happen, because he knew that when he went to the cross, all the joy would be sucked out of their lives. And so in chapter 16, verses 16 through 20, he is doing just that. He's preparing his disciples for what's going to happen. And here's what he says, verses 16 through 20. He says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will weep. And again a little while and you will see me.' Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Jesus was talking here about a couple of events. First, he was talking about his coming death on the cross and how that would be for at least a short time, the very first time in 3 years that they would be completely without their Messiah. The unthinkable was going to happen. Jesus was going to die. And to the disciples, that was an unimaginable event because they were convinced of two things, and they were only right about one of them. You see, they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were right about that. They were right. Jesus was his Messiah. But they were also convinced that Messiahs don't die. They weren't so right about that one. And we see that even the Son of God endures sorrow and pain and suffering. Bad things happen to even good people. But Jesus reminds us of this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." This, to me, is one of the most amazing statements that Jesus ever made. He said that there will be times when we're weeping while the rest of the world is rejoicing. But even while we're sorrowful, our joy, our sorrows will turn into joy. How does that happen? Jesus is saying that it is possible to have joy even in the midst of great sorrow. Even in the midst of our pain and our hurt. Even in the midst of the most difficult time of our lives, we can have true joy in our hearts, and it's not contradictory to have both sorrow and pure joy. Now, for a long time, I never understood how that was possible, how you could have both great sorrow and great joy at the same time. How does that work? Well, Jesus gives us a great example in the next verse. He says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." How true is that? Some of us have just experienced that, right? Now, I had the privilege of being in the room for Addie's birth. I was able to be there. It hasn't always been the case, like back when my folks were having kids, but it's more regular now that everyone who wants to be there can be there for the birth. And it was an amazing experience. And I can tell you that in those hours, I gained a whole new respect for the will and the strength of my wife, Megan. It was incredible. I mean, for her, it was a really painful experience. 16 hours of labor and then 5 solid hours of pushing. It was, and she took it all like a champ. She was just like the most powerful thing I've ever seen. For me, it didn't hurt a bit. But she experienced the pain that Jesus was talking about right here. When the doctor was finally able to bring little Addie out of the room and Megan was able to see her and hold her, something incredible happened. Instantly, that pain that she was experiencing was forgotten, and she cried tears of joy over our little girl. It was amazing. Now, let me tell you that when Addie was with the nurses for some things that they had to do with her and things like that, and she was not with us in the room, Megan remembered the pain. It was there. It was real. It didn't just go away. But whenever Addie was back with us, it was like the pain was gone again. The birth of a child does not obliterate the pain, but it overcomes the pain. Heartache, pain, suffering, these things can coexist with our troubles when we focus on our Creator rather than our circumstances. It's not easy to do, but it is possible. There are all kinds of joy stealers out there. I mean, there's doubt, there's worry, anxiousness, shame. These things come into our lives and they try to steal our joy. And if we want to stop these joy thieves and hold on to joy in the midst of our trouble, we have to remember that our past has been forgiven by a merciful God. Our present is controlled by a sovereign God, and our future is guaranteed by a loving God. We can absolutely be joyful in those things. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Jesus and how he endured the greatest pain, suffering, and heartache of all, the cross. And it opens by saying, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." How could Jesus endure the pain, suffering, and heartache of being completely and totally separated from the God he had known for all eternity? How could he do that? Well, he could do it because he focused on the joy of knowing the results of doing that. That he would be with his Father, and that his Father would be glorified in the process and that his people would be redeemed. Now, if your home is like ours, it's heated by a furnace. Very, very warm, if it's like ours anyway. We set our thermostat for a certain temperature, and when the air in the house gets below that certain temperature, the thermostat registers a change, and it sends a signal to the furnace to kick on. Now, most of the time, that works pretty well. It works, and the furnace kicks on, but sometimes there's a problem, and the furnace doesn't kick on. And so I have to go in and check the vents and some of the other components in the furnace and the whole system, and then it will do its job. I have to be sure it's set up properly to make sure that things happen in the right order, and then it does its job. It has to have the right focus, so to speak, right, in order to turn on. But it's cold air that sets that whole thing in process. It's not anything that I did or anything that I set up. It's cold air that starts that process. And it's no different when it comes to sorrow and pain. Those things are kind of like cold air that alert our the thermostats of our heart to change. And the thermostat says, you know, hey, we need some heat in here. And it's up to us whether or not we will decide to focus on our circumstances or our Savior. Whether we focus on our Creator and the furnace of our heart kicks on and we experience heat in the midst of our cold, joy in our pain, or whether we focus on our circumstances and we sit in the cold instead. So the first step is that I need to decide to be joyful. The second step is that I desire to be joyful. Now wait just a minute, Nate. Didn't you just say that you should have the decision to be joyful, and shouldn't our desire come before our decision? Well, not exactly. The decision should come before we ever get to a place of hurt in our life, right? But I know it doesn't always work perfectly like that in life, so the desire is kind of a backup for us in order to get back on track. And in one sense, we all have a God-given desire for joy within all of our lives. We eat certain foods, we hang out with certain people, we do certain things because we think that it will bring joy to our lives. So we do those things because we want joy. We just innately know that we want to do those things. But joy in the midst of pain is not something that works quite the same way. The desire for joy doesn't feel the same when we're walking through hurt in our lives, does it? And so we have to ask God to give us that desire. Because joy isn't something that we can manufacture on our own. It's a gift from God. Now maybe that sounds a little bit crazy, but it's true. Listen again to John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus said that joy is a gift. Joy is a gift, and it is his joy that he gives to us, and he wants us to have it to the fullest. God loves to give good gifts to his children, and so surely we can ask for joy. It's a great gift, especially since he said he wants to give it to us. But the hard truth is that I can't make joy on my own. I can't manufacture that. I'm incapable of doing that. If I don't want to be joyful, I won't be joyful. If I do not choose to be joyful, I can't be joyful. If I don't ask God for his joy to be in my life, then I'm going to be scraping around looking in that dump for joy in places that just don't give it to me. On the other hand, if I want to be joyful, Jesus says I will be. If I choose to be joyful, I can be. And if I ask for God's joy in my life, I will get God's joy in my life. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's a participatory thing. We make the choice, and God gives us the strength. And do you notice there where it says, where our joy, our rejoicing is supposed to be directed? It says, rejoice in our circumstances, right? No, it says rejoice in the Lord. We can't always rejoice in our circumstances. We can't do that all the time. There are sometimes when our circumstances are really good and we can rejoice in that. But sometimes our circumstances are not so good and it's tough. We can't always rejoice in the economy or politics. We can't always rejoice in our relationships, in our pocketbooks. We can't always rejoice in those things, but we can always rejoice in the Lord. That comes from our decision and our desire to be joyful. That's where we can begin to bear the fruit of joy in our lives. And finally, if I want to be a joyful person, I need to determine to be joyful. Hear me on this. This is not something we can do on our own power. I said that before. We cannot manufacture joy. That's not what I mean by saying this. Joy is a gift from God, but we must be determined to receive it. Now, we don't determine with our feelings, we determine with our will. And we do have free will, right? And we determine things with our free will. We choose what to do with that. So happiness is a feeling, but joy is an act of will. Joy is used about 75 times in the New Testament, that word joy. The Greek word for it means a delight in the heart that is based on spiritual reality. A delight in the heart that's based on spiritual reality. That's what joy is. And if that's the case, we're left with a question. And the question is this: why must a follower of Jesus Christ be joyful? And I don't mean that in the sense of, like, a follower of Christ must be, like, it's a duty or something that they have to do or something like that. I mean that in the sense of the follower of Jesus Christ must be joyful. They can't help it. They just can't stop it from happening. And here's why. Because God is a God of joy. And He wants us to be joyful. If we have God, we will be full of joy. That's what the Bible says. Now, some people don't picture God that way, as being a very joyful God. In fact, many people have just the opposite picture of God, that God is in heaven with bolts of lightning just ready to zap people whenever they step out of line. He's not a joyful God. But that's not who God is. And how we see God is so important to our faith. If we have an incorrect view of God, we hardly have a chance of getting joy in our lives. Listen to how this ancient book describes God. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Some translations say he will delight over us with loud singing. The original word that they use there literally means to jump up and down and sing. God is so full of joy over us being in his family that he jumps up and down and expresses his joy with singing. That's kind of a cool picture, isn't it? Love isn't something that we simply get from God. It's something that can be caught from God as well. It's contagious. The more we're filled with God, the more we are filled with joy. And apart from God, we don't get to experience joy at all. Fleeting happiness, maybe, but not true joy. C.S. Lewis once said, "A car that is made to run on gasoline would not run properly on anything else. God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel of our spirits, the fuel that our spirits were designed to burn, the food that we're designed to feed on. There is no other. That's why it is no good to just ask God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about with faith formation. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing." Simply put, he's saying that without God, there is no joy. With God, there is every joy. But God can't give us happiness and joy the way we want happiness and joy, in the way we ask for it sometimes, because sometimes we ask for it in ways that it just doesn't exist. We ask for it in ways that kick God out of the picture. So I believe that's true because Jesus goes on to say in verse 22 of our John 16 passage, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." No one will take your joy from you. He's saying, you will rejoice, but you can't help having joy come out of you from God, any more than the sun can keep from shining. You will have joy. And not only that, but unlike the sun, this joy is permanent. It will last forever, for all eternity. No one can take it away. Never. How amazing is that? That's pretty awesome. Now, I want to close by sharing with you the most important thing I think I've ever learned about joy, at least in my life. You see, that I found out that even though no one can take away joy, my joy in God, there is something that is able to steal my joy. There is something. And it's not another person. We've established that. It's not sorrow. It's not sickness or sadness. It's not circumstances of any kind, to be honest with you. Those things can't take joy from us. The one thing that can suck the joy right out of my life is sin. It's sin. Back up to that verse we read from John 15 about Jesus saying these things so that our joy may be full. You remember that one? John 15:11? Well, there's an important verse that comes right before that one. And to truly understand verse 11, we have to talk about verse 10, too, that comes right before it. It says, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That's where obedience comes in. Jesus ties joy to obedience right there. Not to tie us down and keep us from happiness or joy in our lives. Not to give us a set of rules that keep us from having fun or enjoying the life that he's given to us. No. He ties it to obedience because that's where life is. That's where joy is. That's where we really, truly thrive in this life. Nothing else can do it like that can. When we obey God, we will truly have a clear conscience. And when we truly have a clear conscience, we'll have joy. The only thing that can steal our joy is disobedience. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can see that pretty clearly in our own lives as we look back on it. Those times in our lives where we know that we've gone against God and against his word have either been the most miserable times of our lives or more likely, they were fun for a short time and then they became the most miserable times in our lives. They got us into the most difficult places and pain. That's why our joy, not our happiness, but our joy can be a barometer of our relationship with God. If I'm not full of joy as a follower of Jesus and a child of God, it's not because I have a moral problem. It's not because I have a financial problem or an emotional problem. It's because I've got a spiritual problem. I've got a God problem. The early church knew this really well. That's why whenever they came together to worship or even when they saw each other out in the community, they didn't say hello or, hey, how are you, or anything like that. Their regular greeting that they gave to each other was, rejoice. Rejoice. The first encounter that Jesus had after he had been raised from the dead is found in Matthew 28, verse 9. And it says, suddenly Jesus met them and said, rejoice. And so that became the way that the early church would greet each other from then on. These people were then ostracized, persecuted, ridiculed, even killed for their beliefs. And yet every time they saw each other, anywhere, anytime, any place, they would say, rejoice, rejoice. Joy doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from knowing God is over our circumstances. To be a joyful person, I need to focus less on my circumstances and more on my Creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of joy in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, when we disobey you and put ourselves in positions where we can't receive that joy, where we block out the joy that you want so badly to give to us. Help us, Father, to be a people who obey you, who seek to desire you above all else and your word, because that's where true joy is found. That's where happiness and life and thriving in this world full of pain and hurt, that's where joy is found. Help us to go there, Lord, and help us not to focus on our circumstances that bring unhappiness and displeasure and pain. Help us to remember that we'll never find joy by searching through those things, Lord, but by looking instead to you. In Jesus' name.